I want to speak about a few relatively short topics from the coming week's Sedra, Vayera. So have what to talk about at your Shabbos table. Instead of one long thing, let's do a few short ones. Start in the beginning. Vayera, I love Hashem, Beilone Mamre. So the Mefarshim are bothered by the fact that God appears to Avram, but he doesn't say anything to him. So what's the purpose of this appearance? So some say that it is in itself a reward for his fulfilling the mitzvah of Bris Mil. And God came and appeared to him and gave him this prophetic vision, and that in itself was a reward. That's what some say. Others say, like Rashi, that he came to visit him because he was sick. It was the third day after his bris, and he came to visit him and to teach us that we have to visit the sick. The Sfarno says a completely different idea. He says the following. He says that a bris is a covenant, an agreement, a bond between two sides. And therefore, if there's going to be a bris, there has to be both sides represented. So God came to represent his side of the bris. And this happened at the time of the bris. And God had to be there. Says the Sfarno, this is the reason why we set up a chair at a bris, because God's presence, or any spiritual thing, when it comes into this physical world, needs some kind of physical receptacle to contain it. So therefore you needed a chair to contain God's presence and represent it as being there to represent God's side of the bris. And we find, says the Sfarno, such an idea that a chair is the place that contains a spiritual entity when it comes into this world in the following place. The Gemara says that before Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi died, he saw that his ancestor Chizkiyo HaMelech was coming from the world of the spirits, from the Olam HaEmes, to come and escort him into the next world. So he said, prepare a chair for Chizkiyo HaMelech, who's coming to escort me into the other world. You see from there that if the soul of Chizkiyo HaMelech came into this world, it needed somewhere to have a connection to. So that's with a chair. They set up a chair. Okay. Now, that seems to contradict what we have the custom of calling that chair Kisei Shel Eliyahu HaNavi. And we have a tradition that Eliyahu HaNavi comes to every bris in the guise of an angel, and here also he needs a chair to be able to be the receptacle for his presence when he comes as an angel. But the truth is that there's no contradiction at all. Let's see the reason the Medrash says why Eliyahu HaNavi comes to every bris, and then we'll understand that there's really no contradiction between this and what the Sfarno says, that it is a place for the receptacle of God's presence, since God has to represent himself, otherwise you can't have a bris. The Medrash says like this, that after Eliyahu HaNavi proved on Har HaKarmel that God was true and the Baal was false, and he convinced the people and they all proclaimed Hashem Hu Elokim, when the fire descended and consumed his sacrifice and nothing happened to the sacrifice of the Baal, and they killed all 450 prophets of the Baal, and the Jewish people believed, and everything was fine. Eliyahu goes home and he finds a messenger waiting for him from Izebel, the wicked queen Izebel, and she says through this message, tomorrow I'm going to kill you. Eliyahu goes berserk, runs out into the desert, comes to Har Sinai, 40 days doesn't eat, comes to Har Sinai, and God says to him, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? And he says, I can't take it anymore. I'm zealous for your honor. The Jewish people have transgressed your bris, and they're terrible people, and I just can't take it anymore. And God shows him a few different things, It shows him an earthquake and a hurricane and all kinds of very noisy natural apparitions, and God's presence isn't in any of them. And in the end, there's a still small voice, and that's where God's presence is. The meaning, say some commentaries, means that God wanted to tell them, you don't influence people, you don't bring God's presence with a lot of noise. It's not the earthquakes and the earthquakes and the hurricanes that do it. It's a still small voice. Go back and speak to them softly, and you'll have influence on them. Don't come here and complain that they're terrible people. Go do something about it. They're not terrible people. And if you'll speak to them, you could influence them. So Eliyahu sees all of this. God gives him time to think about it, and then he asks him the same question again. What are you doing here, Eliyahu? And Eliyahu repeats the same thing. I'm zealous for your honor. The people have transgressed your bris, and I can't take it anymore. And God says, you're not fit to be the leader anymore. You can't be the Navi. Go and make Elisha the Navi. Go appoint another king, and you're coming up here. So, and the main thing was, God tells him, you know, you're always zealous. Eliyahu was Pinchas, who also was zealous. And he killed, right, Zimri and Cosby to save the Jewish people. But there he was zealous amongst the Jewish people. He did it to save them. He didn't run away from them and complain about them. That's what God said to him, Malacha Poel, what are you doing here? If you're so zealous and it bothers you, go back to the Jewish people and speak to them. They're not such bad people. It's capable of getting through to them if you speak softly to them. So first of all, Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg asks a very insightful question here on the, on Eliyahu. He says, first of all, it doesn't make sense that Yizebel sends Eliyahu a message that she's going to kill him the next day. When you kill somebody, you usually don't, you know, invite him to the murder. You try to surprise him. Why in the world would she send a messenger, I'm going to kill you tomorrow? Surprise him. She wants to really kill him. And secondly, what is Eliyahu so distraught about? Yizebel's been trying to kill him her whole life. Why all of a sudden now it bothers him? So he answered the following. He said what Yizebel was telling Eliyahu was the following. Today, if I'd want to lift a finger against you, the people would tear me limb from limb because you're the hero. They saw miracles, fire came down out of the heavens and consumed your sacrifice, and they killed the prophets of the Baal. And God's true, and you're the hero. And if I tried to do anything to you today, they tear me limb from limb. But you know what? By tomorrow, the effect of the miracle would have worn off enough for me to kill you tomorrow, and the people let me. And Eliyahu knew she was right, that it was going to be very short-lived, everything he accomplished, and by the next day the people would get back to normal, and if she wanted to kill him, they'd let him. They let him. And he couldn't take it. So the Medrash says that the Rabban Hashem told Eliyahu, because you accused the Jewish people of transgressing my bris, and you said that they're no good or whatever, and you didn't realize that intrinsically they're good people, and therefore you can get through to them. Their essence is good. You're going to have to go to every bris as an angel and testify to the fact that every 8-year-old boy is Kaddish Vitar, is holy and pure, and comes into the bris with me. You don't need anything special. The essence of a Jew is okay, and if you can get to that essence, everything will be okay. So therefore Eliyahu Navi comes to every bris. It's no contradiction, because until Eliyahu Navi, God's presence itself came to the bris. From the time of Eliyahu Navi and afterwards, God had an agent. He appointed a messenger to represent his side of the bris. You can have an agent represent your side of the bris too. So God made Eliyahu his representative to represent his side of the covenant. And that's how Eliyahu goes to every bris. And therefore you need a chair to contain the spiritual entity of Eliyahu. Now we have another time when Eliyahu comes to every house, according to some opinions, is by Pesach, Seder. We have then a kos shel Eliyahu, also receptacle. So I don't want to go into now why sometimes you have a chair and sometimes a kos, but there's a big connection between them. Because the word hakise is the same exact gematria as kos. Same thing. Sometimes you need the receptacle of a vessel, a kos, and sometimes a chair. but the same concept. And the Chasam Sofer points out that sometimes Eliyahu HaNavi comes into this world in the guise of a human being, a regular person, because he never died. So his body is like in a cloakroom, waiting to be put on a semi quasi physical body that he can wear when he comes into this world as a human being. And then he can pass from shaylas, he can answer questions in halakha, because he's coming as a human being who never died. So he's a Talmid Chacham. On the other hand, when Eliyahu comes as a malach without a body, as a spirit, and then when he comes as a human being, he can only be in one place at one time. When he comes as an angel without a body, he can be in many brishim at the same time. He can be in many houses, Pesach night, many seders at one time. Because a malach can split up into many, many sparks that all can be in different places at the same time. So when Eliyahu comes, malach habris, he's the malach habris by a bris milah, he can come to a lot of brishim at the same time. When he comes as Eliyahu HaNavi, the person who can come back into this world dressed in a physical body, then he can only be in one place at a time. Okay. So that is one idea of what's it called in the Sedra. Any questions on that? If not, we'll go on to the second idea. Yeah? Question. Next. The Medrash says that Avram gets guests and he puts them under the tree. Gives them a picnic meal. Milchiks, fleishiks. Question again, how does he serve milchiks and fleishiks today? And the Medrash says, in the merit that Avraham Avinu put these guests under the tree, we merited to get the mitzvah of sukkah later on. Now if you think about it, what's the big merit of putting them under a tree? If I brought guests home and kept them outside and fed them outside when I had a very airy, air-conditioned home, beautiful house, Avraham Avinu had a spacious air-conditioned house, open on all sides, and I wouldn't bring the guests inside, my wife would have my head. What are you leaving them outside? Be a host, bring them in. So because Avraham Avinu, right, served these guests under the tree, there we got a tremendous merit of the mitzvah of sukkah. What's the tremendous merit? What was the great idea of feeding them under the tree? The idea, I think, is the following. You know, the Mitzvah Eliyahu says that Chesed, which was Avraham Avinu's hallmark, is dependent on what kind of person you are. Chesed means that you are a giver and not a taker. There are givers in this world and there's takers in the world. And in order to be like God, you have to be a giver. God takes nothing. He's only a giver. So therefore, a person has to give, not take. And Avraham Avinu didn't take from Melech Sodom. He was the ultimate giver, the Baal Chesed. He invited guests and he gave to them, and all the things that are chesed are giving. On the surface, if you think about it, that's absurd, because if everybody were to be givers, who would take? Who would they give to? So at least there has to be one person who volunteers to be the taker, otherwise nobody else could be a giver. So what does it mean? Everybody has to be givers, then they can't be takers. So what does that mean? Also, Avraham Avinu did a nice job taking. He didn't only give. He didn't take from Melech Sodom. But three other instances in last week's Sedra and this week's Sedra, he did take. Last week's Sedra, he took from Paro. Paro gave him plenty of gifts, thinking that Sarah was his sister. And when he found out, Avraham didn't give him the gifts back. Kept them. And in last week's Sedra, Malki Tzedek comes and gives Avraham bread and wine. And according to some, he also gave him Meiser. Tenth of all his possessions he gave to Avraham. And Avraham took it graciously. Didn't say, sorry, I don't take, I'm a giver. And this week, Sedra, he says again that Sarah is his sister, and Avimelech takes her, and then he finds out that it's his wife. And he's extremely embarrassed. So he gives presents to Sarah and to Avraham, and they take it. Avraham doesn't say, I'm sorry, I don't take things. One time out of four, he doesn't take, from the king of Sodom. And that's Avraham, the great giver and not taker, and three times he does take. So what's going on? So basically the idea is that being a giver or a taker has nothing to do with whether you're receiving or you're giving out. You can sometimes give things out and be a taker, and sometimes you can take things in and you're a giver. Let me first speak about the other one, then we'll come back to what this week said. How is it possible to take and yet you're a giver? You're the one receiving, but you're the giver. Three possibilities. One possibility is where you take in order to give. If you don't take anything, you have nothing to give. I want to be a giver, but I have to take in order to give. So the Alter Satmar Rebbe, Yoel Teitelbaum, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, he used to have a gigantic pocket in his bekesher. That when people would come to him, he had rich Hasidim all over the world. People came to him, and they gave him tremendous amounts of cash. His pocket was bulging with cash. So if you looked at him, you would think, this guy's a big taker. Right? He takes a lot of money from people. But what did he do with that money? When somebody poor came in, somebody with a sob story, he'd reach into the pocket and hand them what was there. He didn't even look to see what it was. So he wasn't a taker. He was a clearinghouse. He took in order to be able to give it to other people, to people who needed it. And that's why the heart is a symbol of chesed, of giving. Because the heart pumps blood to the whole body. But if you're familiar with biology, you know that the heart takes in the same amount of blood from the body that it gives out. So it's as much of a taker as a giver. So why is the heart the symbol of chesed, of giving? Because the heart doesn't take blood from the body for itself. It takes blood from the body that's given up its oxygen and needs to be reoxygenated so it can pump it to the lungs and get oxygen, and then the lungs pump it back to the body, but it's pumped back into the heart, and then from the heart pumped again to the body. So the heart only takes in blood very little for itself. Not what takes into the cavities of the heart is to pump to the body. Just it has to send it to the lungs to get oxygen. So the body, even though it takes as much as it gives, its whole cycle, its whole purpose is to give. Therefore, the heart is a symbol of giving. But sometimes you have to take in order to give. And that's why Avraham Avinu took from Paro. Avraham Avinu, God promised him that he'd be a rich man. And he wasn't. He was poor. So poor that when he went to Mitzrayim during the famine, he couldn't even pay for the hotels. And he had people dependent on him, not his own family. He had students who depended on him for sustenance. So he had a big hotel bill. Right? He had all these people he had to put up in rooms. And he went on credit. And he owed money. He saw in this God's way of giving him so he'll be able to pay his debts. So he'll be able to have what to give. So he took. He took in order to be able to give it, to pay people that he was in debt to. That's giving, that's not taking. Second way that giving is taking is considered giving. How's the second way? The Gemara says that in order to effect a marriage, a man has to give something to a woman and say Hariat Mekudeshesli. But if the woman gives something to the man and says Hariat Mekudeshesli, that's not a marriage. The man has to take the woman, not the woman take the man. There is a case, says the Gemara, where the woman can give, and the man says, with what you gave me, I am marrying you, and it's good. What's the case? By an Adam Choshev, by a very important person, who people want to give gifts, and are honored by that person taking their gift. President, a king. People give them presents, and they get the covet that the president took my present. Right? The king took my present. And therefore, what the man says to the woman is the following. The fact that I took your present gave you enjoyment. You would have paid money for that enjoyment. You would have paid somebody to bribe me to take your present. They do that. So it's worth money. With the enjoyment you got that I took your present, I'm marrying you. So even though the woman's giving the man is really giving the woman. He's giving her the enjoyment of accepting something when he doesn't accept from everybody, and it's an honor to give a person this present. I learned that lesson way back in the beginning of my rabbanus. When I first became a rabbi, I was pretty young, and I decided I'm going to be a tzaddik, and I'm not going to take money from anybody. My salary I'll take, but anything else, people want to give me presents, money, I'm not in this for the money. I'm not going to make rabbanus into a business. I'm going to be a tzaddik. I'm not going to take anything. And beginning, first few months, people, went to Israel. They came back. They brought the rabbi a present. I'm sorry. I told them, sorry, I don't accept presents. Thank you very much, but appreciate it, but don't can't take it. Pesach came, people give the rabbi money for Mechiras Chametz. Sorry, I don't take money. One of my elderly balabatim, who's now probably in my eyes a youngster, but then he was an elderly balabas, came to me and he said, Rabbi, I hope you'll forgive me if I'm blunt with you, but I got to tell you something. You think you're a big tzaddik that you don't take presents. You are insulting these people because they want the honor of giving you a present, and you're telling them that their presents mean nothing to you and you don't want to accept them. You don't want to use it. You want to give it to somebody else. Do what you want with it. But take it. Give these people the covet of taking their presents. You don't have to convince me too much. And then I took presents. But he was right. Sometimes giving someone, the person himself benefits. So by taking, you're giving the other person the covet of taking from it. Learned this lesson also. Somebody once gave me some ties. Somewhere, I'm not going to mention where, I still have those ties. I'm not known if the person who still remembers. And they're not exactly the style of tie that I would wear. Now, Baruch Hashem, I have sons that would wear them. No problem. But I wouldn't have been caught dead with those ties on. But I didn't want to insult this guy. So I came up with a great idea. I didn't see him that often. Only saw him sometimes on special days or whatever. So I made it my business to wear the ties that he gave me on Purim, when I gave him Shalach Mamas. For Purim, it was a great tie. The rest of the year, not. So he never saw me except on Purim, and he saw me with the ties. So I figured I must have to wear it all the time. In any case, so that's the second thing. That's Avram took in this week's Sedra from Avimelech. Avimelech was extremely embarrassed that he almost violated Sarah. He was a tzaddik, Avimelech. Really embarrassed. And he wanted to cover up his embarrassment by showing that Avram and Sarah would take presents from him and they don't hold a grudge. Now, if Avram would have refused that present, it would have insulted Avimelech even more. So he took it to give cover to Avimelech. The third case where a person can take, but he's considered a giver, is the following. In every relationship, there's the giver and the taker. But in many relationships, especially in a Jewish family, there's usually one person who likes to be a martyr and always be the giver and never take anything. And that person is usually called the Jewish mother or wife. Right? The hallmark of the Jewish mother is she has one child, right, sitting at the table. They bring enough food for an army. And the mother says, no, give it to my child. I don't want to eat. Right. What do you mean, do you want to eat? There's enough here for 15 people. Right? You can eat, and the child can eat for 14 people. But no, I don't want, let my child eat. Right? Many times a Jewish woman has this martyr complex of wanting always to be the one to sacrifice and to give and never to take. There's something wrong with that. What's wrong is that if she doesn't ever take and always gives, that means her husband and children have to always be takers. And that's very demeaning. So sometimes you have to take, even if you don't want to, in order to enable the other person to give, to be a giver too. To give them the covet, not of taking from them, but the covet of being a giver, not a taker. That's what Avraham Avinu took from Malki Tzedek. Malki Tzedek wanted to give Meisr to somebody. If Avraham wouldn't have taken, he couldn't give it to anybody. So Avraham took in order to enable him to give. So those are three cases where the one who receives is really the one giving. And that's why it says, so name Atanos Yichya, a person who hates presents will live. It doesn't say a person who doesn't take presents will live. Sometimes you have to take it. But you hate the idea of taking. But if I take it, I'm taking it because it's really giving. Now let's see the other way around. How can you be a giver and really you're a taker? You're the one giving out, but you're really taking. So I'll give you two examples. One, it really doesn't apply to the people that I have contact with, so don't think I'm talking about somebody from experience, even though once or twice where I have experienced this. But the regular case is not like that. I want to be Lashon Hara over here, especially now. But a lot of times I travel, as you know. And after a long plane trip. The only thing I want is a bed and peace and quiet. So most of the people that I stay by regularly know that. But sometimes you go to somebody and it's not usual, and they're all excited that they can be a host to a guest. And what kind of host doesn't give his guest something to eat and sit there and talk with him for at least an hour or two? So I come to where I'm going, and I don't want to be rude and say, could you show me to the nearest bed, right? And then I'll see you tomorrow or whatever. So they say, oh, my wife prepared for you a whole lavish banquet, right? And sit there, and the person feels he has to entertain you. So talking about whatever. Meanwhile, I'm putting toothpicks in my eyelids to hold them open because my eyes just don't stay open. But who there appears to be the giver? The host? The host. Who appears to be the taker? The guest. What's the real situation? The guest is giving the host the mitzvah. Really, I don't need this. I don't want this. But I'll do you a favor and sit here because I want to give you the opportunity to be a host. You would feel terrible if you... So it's the guest who's the giver and the host who's the taker. I'll tell you another case you probably all can relate to. You want to visit somebody sick in the hospital. You travel, cost you money, time, finally get to the hospital, you come to the person's room and they're asleep. You came to visit the person, they're asleep. And you want to get your mitzvah. Right? And you don't have time to sit around till they get up. Who knows when they'll get up? So if you are refined, you send the nurse in to see if they're really asleep, meaning wake them up. If you're not so refined, you walk into the room, knock over a chair, person wakes up and says, oh, excuse me, I didn't mean to wake you. Of course you meant to wake them. But now that you're up, I'm here, like to visit you. Now sometimes people would like you to wake them up because they really want visit. But most of the time, people are in the hospital, the hardest thing to do is to get any sleep. Because when you finally get to sleep in the hospital, my wife used to tell me, they wake you up to take sleeping pills. The hardest thing, Baruch Hashem, I haven't been in her in the hospital except when I had my heart attack, that was in the hospital. Besides that, I wasn't. My wife is in the hospital often because, Baruch Hashem, we have quite a few children. And she told me that the hardest thing in the hospital is to get some sleep. If you finally fall asleep, you don't want to be woken up. But I want my mitzvah. What are you sleeping? I came to visit you. So in that situation where you wake the person up so you can get your visit, who's the giver and who's the taker? The sick person is giving the other person a mitzvah of Bikur Chol. I'm not giving you anything. I'm taking from you a mitzvah at your expense. The nail is like this. Avraham Avinu sees these people traveling and they seem to be in a hurry. And yet, he wants to have the mitzvah of Hachnasas Orchim. But Avraham Avinu was a real giver. He didn't give in order to take. He didn't get mitzvahs at other people's expense. Now, if you're in a rush, right, you're on the way to make a plane or something, or you have an appointment, and somebody says, oh, you know, let's stop at my house just for a few minutes. Right, we have plenty of time to get where we're going. You know that that's it. You feel very uneasy, because once you walk into that house, you know that you're not going to get out. You're looking at your watch. You can't just run out. You're a prisoner. So the worst thing for a person who's in a rush is to go into somebody's house. So Avraham said, look, I know you're in a rush. And I know that you would be very uncomfortable to come into my house and feel that you can't just leave whenever you want and you're in a rush. So you know what? Let's stay outside under the tree. You have to eat and run, eat and run. Whenever you have to leave, it's not as uncomfortable as leaving from somebody's house. Also, it answers the other question. Why was the milchiks in Fleishik? She said, look, if you're really in a rush, then the milchiks is already here, eat and run. But if you're not in such a rush, you just said it because you didn't want to bother me, but you really have time, then we have a sumptuous meal being prepared. If you have the time, stick around, you'll eat the meat. Take what you want. You want to rush? Take the milchiks. You want to wait? There's Fleishik's on the way. That's how Avraham Avinu accommodated the needs of his guests, not his needs, in order to use the guests to manipulate them. That's Chus HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the mitzvah sukkah. Right? If God just wanted to give us on his level, he could have given us just the clouds of glory. But we wouldn't have felt comfortable because a human being doesn't feel comfortable in clouds of glory. He needs something physical to feel that he's sitting in a house. So the Rebbeinu Shimon, in addition to the clouds of glory, gave us sukkahs in order to accommodate our needs, not his. So therefore the mitzvah of sukkah came because Avraham Avinu made these guests sit under the tree, meaning he accommodated their needs and not his need to be a good host. That's the idea. Okay, any questions on this? Now to go to the next thing. Avraham Avinu was told by God that he's going to have a son from Sarah, and he laughs. God doesn't say a word to him. Very nice, just tells him, call the kid Yitzchak, because he laughed, Yitzchak. Later on, three guests, who they think are Arabs, come to the house, and they eat, and they didn't have any presents to bring, so it's customary to give a blessing to the host in appreciation of the Hachnasas Orchim. So these three Arabs tell Sarah, beautiful blessing. Right? She's 90 years old. Her husband's 100. Yirtzeh Hashem, next year she'd have a kid. She laughed. And God gives it over the head. Why did Sarah laugh? She thinks it's impossible. You know, God, Avraham hears it from God and he laughs. And nobody says a word. And Sarah hears it. And Sarah hears it from three Arabs, and she laughs, and she's given it over the head. Why? So they say a few different ideas. First idea is, there's two kinds of laughing. You can laugh out of joy, or you can laugh because the thing seems absurd. So some say, when Avraham laughed, he laughed out of pure joy. There wasn't an inkling of, they didn't believe what God was saying to him. That's ridiculous. Other, I'm happy. So he laughed, no problem. When Sarah laughed, she laughed because it sounded ridiculous. The Ramban says, but that was ridiculous. I mean, Avraham did not tell Sarah what God told him, according to this opinion. And the reason he didn't tell her is because he said, if God gave me the news and he wanted me to tell Sarah, he would have told me. A prophet is not allowed to tell his prophecy over to anyone unless he's told. And he also reasoned that if God is probably going to tell Sarah, let her get this great news directly from God, not secondhand from me. So he didn't tell her. So Sarah never heard about this. All of a sudden, three Arabs pop up with this great blessing, right? Maybe the blessing should have been, I hope you're around next year. Right? That would have been a nice blessing for an old couple like that. But not next year you have a kid. So Sarah laughs, ridiculous, let these people out of their mind. So the Ramban says, so what should she have done? It did sound ridiculous coming from three Arabs. She should have said, halavai. Because if she laughed, that means in her mind it was absurd. It couldn't happen. And that's what God said to her. Are you pulling Hashem davar? Is anything impossible by me? You should have said, like people say, from your mouth to God's ears. That's what you should have said. But don't laugh. It's ridiculous. But isn't it possible? So if it's possible, say, halavai. Right? Say, I hope you're right. Don't laugh. As if it's incredulous. Sorry, Nehru denied that she laughed. Not because she lied. She knew she laughed, but she felt she laughed either out of happiness or, in a chanami, it sounds ridiculous, but in deep down she said, halavai. But God knew that's not the case. You may have thought that that's what you meant, but I'm telling you that's not. When you laughed because you thought it was impossible. There's something wrong with it. Others say that really God should have rebuked Avraham. But a lot of times you do something and you don't see it on yourself. When somebody else does the same thing, then you see it's wrong. On them you could see it. So God waited to rebuke Avraham until Sarah did the same thing. And they said, why did Sarah laugh? He told Avraham. Why? Because really he was telling Avraham, you did the same thing and you deserve the same rebuke. But now you can see it clearly when it's Sarah, right? Now you should know you did the same thing, you're getting the same rebuke. So he's really rebuking them both, but he waited till Avraham could see it in Sarah. Others say that Avraham laughed between him and God. Okay, right? It was a wondrous thing. That's why he laughed. But Sarah, it says that Titzchak Sarah bekirba, and the Gemara says bekrovo seva, she laughed amongst her friends. That's a Chilul Hashem. You want to laugh on your own is one thing, but to influence other people, to give them a weakening of their emunah, that's already not proper. Privately is one thing, publicly is a different thing. Another reason why Sarah was rebuked, whereas Avram wasn't, Avram saw no miracle yet to corroborate what God told him, so he left. But Sarah already became young. She already started getting her cycle back that day. 90-year-old woman. So she already saw the beginning of the miracle. So what's it called? Therefore, she shouldn't have left. And in fact, what she said, according to some opinions, was the following. She said, "Acharei belosi hoy soliad na v'adoni zokein." So some learn that means, after I'm already old, I'm going to get my cycle back, and my husband's also old. So we said, says God said, God changed what she said and lied to preserve their shalom bayis. And he just told Avram, your wife said, how can I possibly give birth when I'm old? And he just left off the part that she said that he's old. Shouldn't think that his wife said, my husband's an old geezer or whatever. So what's it called? He left that off. So some say, but he didn't really lie. He just said half the truth. She said both things, and he only said one. So from there they learn, you're not really allowed to lie, you just have to tell a half truth. But some say just the opposite. What Sarah says is like this. Acharei belosi hoysalid edna. I already see that I became young, but my husband still looks like an old geezer. So the problem is him, not me. So Mela, he lied, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because he turns it around and said she said the problem was her, when in fact she didn't say that at all. She only said the problem was him. So therefore, since she already saw the beginning of the miracle, she shouldn't have left. Avram saw nothing already yet, so he was allowed to laugh. Sarah already saw the beginning of the miracle, she should not have left.
Hashem said that she should call the baby Yitzchak.
What?
But Hashem said that she called the baby Yitzchak.
Right.
Why would he say, if he didn't like the idea that they left, then why would he give the child that name?
Because first of all, he told them to call it Yitzchak when Avram laughed. So according to all the opinions that Avram's laugh was okay, it was the proper kind of laugh is one thing. Another is that Enochinami, it was so incredible. They did something wrong. But Lamaish, it was incredulous. For anybody else besides Avram and Sarah would be told about this, of course they'd have to laugh. So the whole birth of Yitzchak was an incredulous thing, which the name represents the fact that the Rabban Shem does for the Jewish people things that look impossible. So the name itself was good. For the fact that they did it, for on their level, shouldn't have been. But it was the thing itself was something that any normal person would have laughed about. Okay, any questions on this? We'll go to another thing. Next. Avraham Avinu hears that God wants to destroy the cities of Sodom and Amorah, and he starts to daven for them. If there's 50 tzaddikim, would you destroy the city? 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Two questions here. First of all, what is this davening? And does he think that God didn't check it out? God is just indiscriminately going to destroy these places. You haven't checked out if there's tzaddikim. There's no tzaddikim there. He's willing just to destroy it. Forget about it. Avraham has to remind him, hey, what about, maybe let's go check and see if there's 50 tzaddikim. So, but God goes and checks. He says, well, okay, there's not 50 tzaddikim. Anything else you have to say? How about 45? Well, let's go check that. What's going on over here? The Rebbe Nachum didn't make his decision, right, based on a full investigation. It says he came down and he checked. So what's Avram's tefillah going to help? So one way of understanding it is that Avram Avinu was really not davening for what's it called, for the sake of the saving of Sodom. It wasn't that kind of davening. He knew God already made up his mind. Whatever it was, nothing's going to change. Avram Avinu's davening was a different kind of davening. Davening, there's two kinds of davening. It's davening that you want something, right, and you're asking for something. There's davening that we don't ask for anything. We praise God. The whole beginning of someone asks for is praise of God. So if somebody would understand that wrongly, they would say, you know why we do that? Because first you want to butter God up, and then you want to ask him. Like you say, oh God, you're great and mighty and do all these great things. And by the way, could you spare a dime? Right? I could use some parnasa, I could use some chokhmah, I could use geula. So after you get them buttered up, then that's ridiculous. So why do we do it? Because you have to get to know God. The whole idea of davening is to connect into God, to realize that you need him. In fact, many hold that even the things we ask for are not really asking. They're statements. God, I know that if you heal me, I'll be healed. I could be, I'm not sick. Everybody's not sick every day when they say Refa'enu, even though some say we're davening for everybody. But I recognize, God, if I get sick, I can't be healed except for you. I need you. So I'm connecting into God. And therefore the praise is to get to know who God is. To be able to connect into him. Before you can ask him for anything, know who he is. Know who you're asking. Know if it's the proper thing to ask. If he wants what he wants to provide. So davening, the whole concept of davening is to feel a dependency on God and a connection, a closeness to God. That's why davening brings you closer to the Ribbono Shel Olam. So even though there's an idea of nasa, I'll do it whether I understand it or not, there's also a nishma, I'd like to understand it. So Avram says, look God, I accept the fact that you know what you're doing, and if you decided to destroy Sodom, then it's probably a very good reason for it. And I accept that, whether I understand it or not. But I have a responsibility to try to understand your ways as much as possible, because I'm supposed to emulate them. So I'd like to know, had there been 50 tzaddikim, would you have also destroyed the city? Or you're only destroying it because there aren't 50, but if there had been 40, you also wouldn't have destroyed it. So Avram was not davening in the sense of trying to change the situation. He was trying to understand the situation after the fact. If there had been 50, if there had been 45, 40, and that was the goal, and finally he realized that had there been even 10 tzaddikim, God would have destroyed it, but less than 10, they wouldn't help. And therefore Lot was saved and everybody else was destroyed.
I only up to 10 because of the Mindy.
Basically what's it called? Rashi says that he knew from the flood that Noah and his family were 8. And if you count God as 9, there's still not a Mindy. So he knew that 9 won't help. But he was hoping that if there'd be 10, that would be a different story. So that's one way of understanding that. Later on in Parsha Shmos, maybe we'll discuss this again with Moshe Rabbeinu's refusal to go. How that can be understood, this with the same idea, but for now let's leave it. There's another question here. What we just said now answers the second question, but most people learn, not like I said, that Avram was davening, and there is a way of understanding that you can change the situation by davening, not you change God's mind, that since Avram brought up the idea of the 50 tzaddikim, now it made a difference. Now, in other words, now, and before that, God said, look, if it doesn't affect anybody, then it could be even if there's 50 tzaddikim, I won't save them. But if it, what's it called? Avram says, look, it's going to affect me. I don't understand. It's going to look to me like a Chilul Hashem. So then God's not going to want to do something that will be bad for Avram, so he'll change possibly what he's going to do for the sake of Avram. So there is an idea that it could be a prayer, the way we understand prayer. But if that's the case, that it's a real prayer, God knew where Avram was going towards. He knew there weren't even 10. So why did he let him down? Why didn't you just tell him, Avram, you have more important things to do. Don't waste your time. I know where you're going, and it's not going to help. There aren't even 10. So why did you let him waste his breath? So I'll tell you a maisa that happened. The Clevelanders here, so it's a Cleveland maisa. My Rosh Hashiva, Baruch Sarutskin, had a terminal illness that he died of. And the last 2 weeks of his life, he was really in a bad state in the hospital, and he was fighting for his life. His wife, Rachel Sarutskin, who was just nifter last year, Zichrona Levracha, she was the principal of Yavne High School. So the girls in the school, in the high school, volunteered to say Tehillim around the clock in shifts for the Rosh Hashiva's recovery. They did. For 2 weeks, the last 2 weeks of his life, they said Tehillim 24 hours a day in shifts. And he died. During Shiva, she called all the girls together and she said, you probably think that your Tehillim went unanswered. It's not true. Your Tehillim definitely accomplished something. No prayer goes without accomplishing something. It didn't accomplish what we would have liked it to accomplish, that my husband would live. But it maybe helped for his neshama. Maybe it helped somebody else who needed those Tehillim to live. We don't know what it did, but it's there. It's a force. And no force, spiritual force, is ever lost. And it could be that it wouldn't help anything now. 70 years later, maybe it'll help. There's a medrash like that. Some tefillahs only have an effect after 70 years. And not in the place that you thought, not what you wanted it for something else. But it's a power. And therefore, that's what she said. So don't think that your tehillim went to waste. They were useless. No. There's a purpose. They didn't do what we would have liked. That was the Rabban Shlomo's decision. But what you did had a lasting effect. We don't know how, where, what. The Maharil Dishkin says the same thing over here. He says, that why didn't the Rabban Shlomo stop Avraham? He knew that his prayer was not going to be effective. Because Enoch Inami, to save Sodom, the prayer wasn't effective. But Avraham Avinu's prayer created such a spiritual force that it's a reservoir for all generations of Jews since then. We needed those prayers. They're in the air. They have a force that we can call upon. So he let him keep davening. Even though he knew that it wouldn't be effective for what he was davening for, but he wanted Avraham to create that tremendous spiritual force for all generations. Okay. Yeah.
Davening,
right.
For his
right.
And Moshe Rabbeinu, who was told that that's it, the Eretz Yisrael is going to be destroyed.
Right, davened.
He davened, and it did.
And
change.
It had, right.
And so maybe davening also has an effect on the davener. He empathizes with what he's doing to people, and it elevates his spirit.
Right, and the Mela, that has an effect on the whole picture. Yeah, 100%. 100%.
One more question.
Yeah.
Why didn't Avraham try?
Ah. If you'll hold on 1 second, we may get to it. In fact, I'll tell you what. Since you asked the question, we'll go to the last thing first. The second to last thing I have. I'm not going to get to all of them anyway. That is, what exactly was the test of the Akedah? What was the test? Right? If the test was just simply, will Avraham go and murder his son? Because God told him to do it. Doesn't seem to be too much of a test. Because what choice did he have? What was he going to say? God, in no way am I going to kill my son. Do you know what God would say? Fine. I can give him a heart attack, stroke, whatever. Right? What are you going to guarantee that Yitzchak continues living? God controls life. So if you don't do it, you're going to lose Yitzchak and you'll also get punished. So what was Avraham supposed to do? So he had no choice. So why don't you kill him? Right? Because what's he going to gain if he doesn't? God will kill him. And he'll be punished for not doing it. As you could say, okay, the test was, maybe he wouldn't want to do it himself, he'd rather that God did. But it's not really, really intense test. The answer, therefore, wasn't the problem. The problem was like this. God told Avraham something that up until now he understood was totally wrong. Killing human beings as sacrifices. All of a sudden he hears from God that he wants him to do this. Now, Avraham could have done one of two things. He was going to do it, for sure. That wasn't the test. He had no choice. But how would he do it? Would he do it and say, look, God, till now, this was wrong. All of a sudden, it's right. Could you explain to me what the difference is? And I'll only do it when I understand why it's okay to do it. Or would he say, look, God, I don't understand this at all. I'm going to the Akedah with the feeling that this is something really wrong. But if you told me to do it, I'm going to subjugate my will to your will, even though I don't understand it at all. That was the test. Nasa v'nishma. Are you willing to do something you don't understand? Would Avraham first ask questions to understand it? Then he's not willing to really listen to God. He's only willing to listen to what he thinks is right. Or would Avraham say, I'm going to do it, I'm not going to ask any questions? And it says, the Medrash says, when he went to the Akedah, he was crying. But despite his crying, he did it. That was the test. Mela, there was no place to daven that shouldn't be. That was the test. The test was, God said to do something. Are you willing to do it or not? Right? It wasn't a decree against Yitzchak. It was a mitzvah. You don't daven that you shouldn't do mitzvahs. Right? That would have also been, well, I don't think it's a good thing, and I'm going to try to get out of it. Then he wouldn't have passed the test. The test was, can you do it? Do you only do things when you understand them, or you do when not? Even when you don't understand it.
I think he asked God in the other situation, should the God of Father.
Because there it's not a mitzvah that he had to do. He was praying for other people and a a situation that God decreed on other people. So there it wasn't following God blindly, it was trying to save other people. Here it wasn't a question of saving Yitzchak or not, it was a question of getting out of a mitzvah. That wouldn't have been the proper thing. The one last thing says that cute medrash, I'm going to tell you a different, as you see, even cute story medrashim have deep meaning to them. The medrash says that Eliezer, the servant of Avram, once went to Sodom, and he was mugged, as was the custom of the people in Sodom. Somebody beat him up and left him bleeding on the street. So Eliezer was a gibor, so he picked himself up and ran after his assailant, caught him, and dragged him into court. Dragged him to a police station. They sent him before a judge. And it says in the Gemara that the names of the judges in Sodom were Sheker, Chazov, Lie, Deceit. That was their names. So Eliezer and his assailant come before the judge. The judge says, what's the problem here? Eliezer says, this man beat me up. The judge says, did he cause you to bleed? He said, yes, he did. He said, in that case, you have to pay him $50 for bloodletting. They used to hold that it was a healthy thing to let blood. So if he made you bleed, did you a service? Pay him $50 for the service. That was the judgment. Eliezer wasn't a fool, the Medrash says. So he hit the judge in the face, made him bleed, and he said, look, whatever you owe me, pay him. Cute story. What does it mean? What it means is the following. A very deep idea. We think that Sodom was a lawless place. Anarchy. Hefker. No. It was a very, very, a place of law and order. The problem was the law and order was distorted and totally unjust. Not that they didn't have laws. They had laws. Nazi Germany was not a lawless place. It wasn't a place where people just did whatever they wanted to and just murdered people. No. They murdered people because of the law said it was okay to do. They made Nuremberg laws. They made laws. And it was very... very law and order. You don't have to look too much past this country in some ways. There's a lot of law and order here, that the law and order is totally corrupt and totally distorted. So human beings have the ability, when you do things only because you understand them, to totally twist things and make right wrong and wrong right and law unlawful and so on. And the prime example, in the 1960s, so on the college campuses, they came out with a new morality. Yeah, remember the what's it called? Sexual revolution. New morality. Now the truth is, the new morality wasn't anything new. It was the same old immorality. Except people don't like to be immoral. So if you create a new standard, so the old immorality becomes the new morality. Mamela, now it's moral. So now I feel okay. So that's when people make laws and function only because they understand, or they based on their understanding, the chances of things becoming totally distorted are very, very big. So the Medrash brings out this point. Don't ever think for a minute that in Sodom they didn't have laws, they didn't have judges, they didn't have a what's it called, a system. It's not that they were anarchists. It's not that there was no system, there was no law. It's that the law was unlawful. The system was crooked. That's the problem. Not the problem of lawlessness. And that's what Avram told Avimelech. There's no Yirah Shamayim in this place. People are moral. And they're fine, refined people. But if it's not based on God, it's based on what people think. Tomorrow they can be murderers. And they'll find a way of killing me to take my wife. And it'll be okay. It'll be lawful. They'll make a new law. So when it's based on God, and you're willing to listen, even if it doesn't make sense to you, and even if you don't agree, then there can be laws. If it's only based on your understanding, intellect, rationale, then everything can become distorted, and you can make law into non-law and vice versa.